As you draw our attention once again to the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. Forgive me if you will, please. I will do a little bit of review this morning, recognizing that in the summer months, some of you are in and out, and maybe you weren't here last week together. So I do need to make sure that we cover a little bit of ground that maybe we covered last week to make sure everyone is caught up to speed. We are in what one writer has called the summit of the Scriptures. This is a really, really big, important part of the text. That is the whole Word of God, what occurs for us here in Daniel chapter number 7. I suppose there are all kinds of times in any one of our lives that we would love to know the future. If you're a student, you'd love to know when the teacher is going to drop a pop quiz on you. If you're on a higher academic level where maybe your tests are in the form of essay questions and your professor has said to you, your essay questions will come from a set of these 10. You know there's only going to be 2 questions that he asks on the test, but he asks you to prepare for all 10. You know that you can't prepare for all 10, so you prepare for 5, hoping that you'll get at least 1 out of the 5 correct. Wouldn't you love to know which of the 2, if you could see into the future and know which of 2 of the 10 questions, because then you'd give all of your time to those 2 questions. You wouldn't waste time, right, students? You wouldn't waste time studying those obviously empty questions. They're empty because he didn't ask you them on the essay test. They're of no use to your particular time. Wouldn't you love to know, if you have to commute to work every day, that this particular day was going to be a very, very easy commute, and what commute normally takes you 40 minutes because of heavy traffic, but tomorrow it's only going to take you 20 minutes because of incredibly light traffic. Wouldn't you commuters like to know that? I suppose in all kinds of situations, we'd love to know what the future is. Of course, the future for a Christian person is always a future of faith. Whether God has revealed to us objectively the future or not, it is always an issue of faith. Do we believe what God has said? Issues that are more subjective, where God hasn't revealed to us entirely what the future should be. So, for example, we prayed this morning for our brother and sister in Christ, Nate and Cheryl Eldridge, as they're anticipating vocational ministry. I can't, as their pastor, take them to any text in the 66 books and say to Nate and Cheryl, this is the place where you should go in vocational ministry. It's just not written here in the book. There is a place that God would have them to go. We can agree on that, right? But that is far more subjective than objective. For Nate and Cheryl, that still is a matter of faith. In the same way, the objective truth about the gospel. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Objective truth, but it's still a matter of faith. Do you believe what God has said here? God has given to us in Daniel chapter 7 an overview of the future. Here is how time is going to come to a close. This is what it looks like. He records for us this in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel says that he is writing here in the text the main facts. It's not everything that has to do with the future, but it is the major things that has to do with how time ends. So I want to read once again, beginning in chapter 7, verse 1, and we'll read together down through verse 14, the 2 verses that we read as we came to our time of pastoral prayer. You have your Bible open, your Bible turned on to Daniel chapter 7. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in front of you. We'll use it quite a bit today, as we do every Lord's Day. Daniel chapter 7, beginning verse number 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly, another beast, a second like a bear, It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this, I looked, and there was another like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Then after this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. If three weren't enough in this dream, here comes the fourth. Dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns. And there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there, in this horn, were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till thrones were put in place. The Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels of burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. I watched then, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Last time we were together, we considered those four beasts in verses 1 to 8. We noted their dreadfulness, their terror. I mentioned to you that there is to be an emotional response when you read this text. You are to read verses 1 to 8, and you are to be afraid about this. As I said last time, this is not the text that you probably are going to read before bedtime. It was funny last week. I told some parents when I made that comment last week, there were some children that were looking at me and says, that is not the text I want mom to read to me before I go to bed. And that's supposed to be the response that you have. But what we considered last time is that that evil personified in those horrific beasts is entirely bridled. It is controlled by the omnipotent God who is always wise. As we work our way through Daniel chapter 7, we are following the counsel that Matthew Henry gave nearly four centuries ago when he wrote this. We now enter with fear and trembling upon the six latter chapters, which are prophetical, wherein are many things dark and hard to be understood, which we dare not positively determine the sense of, and yet many things plain and profitable. We're trying to identify those things which fall into that category. What here is plain to us? It's obvious. And then is profitable. Which, Henry said, I trust God will enable us to make good use of. What we considered last time is that evil is bridled. From verse 8 to verse 9, there is an abrupt change of scene. Did you notice that? In verse number 8, we are earthbound. We're looking at all of these horrific characters who have these qualities which are terrifying in every degree. And then immediately Daniel writes and he transports us away from heaven, away from earth to heaven itself. And what does God show Daniel there? Remember, God is showing Daniel the future. He showed Daniel a future which consists of these four beast-like features, characters, individuals, kingdoms. And now he's showing us something else. What does he show Daniel? In verses 9 to 12, he shows Daniel a pure and powerful judge. The contrast that Daniel sees in verse 9 is immediate and it is great. What's happening below? What's happening on earth? Chaos, ruin, destruction. The beast that you see there, no one wants a stuffed animal like that because they are so ugly. No one would clutch one of those. But when Daniel's vision is taking him upward, when he looks into heaven, there instead of seeing chaos and ugliness, Daniel sees beauty and order. And I want to make an immediate note to you in a pastoral kind of way. The contrast that you see here is intentional. Please, brothers and sisters in Christ, always keep in mind the beauty of God and the ugliness of evil. And never ever confuse the two. Never think that sin is beautiful and that God in some way is unattractive. Always view like God teaches us. He's teaching it this way in pictures which are worth 10,000 words. Sin is always ugly. It is always chaotic. It always brings ruin. In sharp contrast to that is God, who is always beautiful, who is always orderly, who is always bringing good to His creation. Never confuse the two. What does Daniel see as he now transports his vision into heaven? He sees someone here in verses 9 and 10 identified as the Ancient of Days. That's a very unusual expression in the Bible and actually utterly unique. This is the only reference in the Bible to that particular phrase. So what does Daniel see when he looks in this vision? He sees an old man. Well, what should he conclude about this old man? You've talked with old men before, right? Aren't they constantly telling stories? I remember when I was a kid. I remember back in the day, and they tell you over and again, here's what I saw. That's part of what's going on here. This old man has witnessed everything. Everything that happens in verses 1 to 8, he's seen it all. Nothing has been missed. He is the Ancient of Days. He's been around longer than all who will appear before him. There is not a single event. There is not a single episode, not one minute that he has missed. Now understand something. Daniel, when he looks here in verses 9 and 10, does not see the everlasting God. But he sees an old man of gray hair in whose form God makes himself visible. God is not an old man. But he displays himself to Daniel in this way so that Daniel thinks something about God which reminds him of an old man. Like one who sees and has experienced everything. But what I can tell you is Daniel is not prepared for what he sees. His emotional response later in the chapter tells us that what he witnesses of this man in his dazzlingly whiteness of his robes and his hair is totally unexpected to Daniel. Well, what does that mean? When Daniel sees the old man with white robes and white hair, what is God conveying about himself? I don't think there's any question that God is conveying to Daniel and to all who are there his own holiness and his own purity in sharp contrast to all who are about to appear before him. And do note something. This is not a kind old man who is weak. Weak like most old men are. Hey, I'm going to be there someday. Not there yet. I recognize that I'm not as strong as I used to be, trying to do everything I can to prevent that. But the day is going to come. The day is going to come when I'm going to be a weak old man, Lord willing. It pains me to see that on display sometimes. It really pains me to see it in my dad. My dad is 74. I was watching yesterday, I saw some of the clips of the 3M Golf Championship that's here in town. So Arnie Palmer is here. Arnie Palmer is 84. He's got 10 years on my dad. I watched in the clip as Arnie Palmer stepped up onto the first tee and took the swing of the golf club. And I have no idea how far he hit it down the fairway. It doesn't matter. But here's an 84-year-old guy just... And I thought as I saw that, my dad couldn't do that. My dad, who's a mechanic by profession, body just worn out from really, really hard work. My dad's kind. My dad would still, if you asked my dad to do something for you, he'd do everything he possibly could. His left arm, his right arm doesn't work so well anymore, so he kind of has to do this thing to sometimes, you know, when he needs that right hand to do something, or I'll watch him swing it that way. Don't be confused by thinking that the old man in this text is weak, because he is not weak at all. To help you understand that, there's a description of his throne. His throne is like a chariot with wheels all set on fire. Verse 10 is a river of fire flowing from his throne. So who is this? Who is the Ancient of Days that God reveals to Daniel? Well, think about it. In the Bible, when there is an imagery of fire on display, who is on display there? So go back to the book of Exodus. Moses is walking through the desert, and what does he see in the distance? A what? That's right, a burning bush. Moses said, never seen a burning bush in the desert before, right? So he walks over to the burning bush, he looks at it, and a voice comes out of the burning bush. Now, can a bush talk? No, a bush can't talk. So God has, in way that God can, He has embodied the burning bush. And He says to Moses, Moses, take off your sandals, because the ground you're standing on is holy ground. What makes the ground holy? It's where God is. Do you remember how the people of Israel were led? During the day, they were led by a pillar of cloud. By the night, it was a pillar of what? It was a pillar of fire. Have you ever wondered or ever asked, why does God use fire as a manifestation for Himself? Because when you read in the Bible, it really is the constant phenomena of manifestation in the world using an earthly element. Why does He do that? I think the answer is, because that particular element is most fitting to represent God in both capacities. It represents God's burning zeal with which the Holy God punishes evil. We recognize that fire has both great qualities and not so great qualities. If you've ever had a fire in your home, and it's destroyed your home or your apartment, you know that fire has a really, really dangerous quality to it, and you fear it in that particular way. Maybe this summer, as you've been around a campfire, your little ones have gotten close, and you've grabbed your four-year-old by the back of his shirt and said, "Whoa, don't get too close to the fire." And you're trying to teach your child to fear it. Well, that's to be true of God. Creation is to fear God's holiness in comparison to our sinfulness. But on the other hand, fire is a wonderful tool as well, isn't it? Fire cooks your meals. Fire heats your water in your shower. Fire purifies gold. Fire makes it possible to create incredible works of art. shortly before Brenda and I came here 13 years ago, she and I took a trip to Italy. We were in Venice, specifically on one of the islands surrounding the city of Venice. And we watched an Italian glassblower do his craft. It's a wonderfully amazing sight as he takes the first product and he puts it in the fire and you watch it glow in this hot stove until it becomes molten, and then he begins to blow through the shaft and you watch him shape it, and then it begins to harden a little bit so it goes back into the fire. And if I've got it wrong, you'll forgive me. He goes back into the fire and it begins to soften again, and then it comes back out and he shapes it and shapes it and shapes it, and pretty soon there is a beautiful goblet that is there. God does that too. He purifies and he creates in something that was nothing, something that is beautiful. So who is this? This is God the Father. Around him are innumerable servants who await his every command. And then look at the last part of verse 10. The court is seated, the books opened, judgment is about to begin. Have you ever been in a courtroom when that's happened? You're sitting there, and then you hear some voice from somewhere say, "All rise." And you stand, and it's as quiet as can be right then, right? And you watch the judge enter from his chambers, and he comes and he takes his seat. And does anybody say anything? Not a word. But I want you to see what happens next. I watch then, verse 11, because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. What? He's opening his mouth again? He has more to say? He is actually going to speak against the Ancient of Days? He can see the chariot of fire just as well as I can. He's about to say something? And he starts to talk. This pompous rebel against God. And then look how verse 11 continues. I watched, the horn was speaking. I watched, the beast was slain. Enough! You're done! And the goosebumps just rise off my skin. Do you remember how arrogant this guy was, and how fearful he was, and how powerful he was, and how terrifying he was? And he comes before the Father. We get no description of how it happened. Just slain. Wiped out. Done. No more needs to be said. There's no mention of his resistance. It's certainly reminiscent of what Luther wrote in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. The Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. Do you remember the last line? One little word shall fell him. I don't know if Luther got that from this text, but if he did, I would understand it. Slain. Done. Over. This is the future. The pure, powerful judge will wipe out all evil. And that's what happened to this braggadocious little horn. His body destroyed in one final act, the sovereignty of the heavenly judge on display. Daniel tells us that the three remaining beasts were given a little bit of time to survive. but in a very limited way. What does Daniel see? Daniel sees bridled evil. Daniel sees a pure and powerful judge. And there's one more scene for Daniel to take in. What does God show Daniel? In the remaining verses, he shows him a glorious, righteous king. Daniel is seeing the filth of the earth. Now God is going to show him something completely and entirely wholly different. Those beasts, those four beasts, represent the worst of humankind. And they are in sharp contrast to the one who is called like the Son of Man. So who is this? Well, what do verses 13 and 14 tell us about him? Here's what we know. He comes with the clouds of heaven. Now, that's no small phrase. You might want to jot down these references and look them up later. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 10, the glory of the Lord is seen in a cloud. In 1 Kings chapter 8, in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, in Ezekiel chapter 10, it is a cloud that fills the house of the Lord. And we know it is the presence of God then that occupies the temple itself. In Isaiah 19 and verse 1, the Lord is said to ride upon a swift cloud. Here is what we learn from the scriptures. The clouds are God's domain. It is a consistent imagery in the Bible. Therefore, when you read in verse 13 that one like the Son of Man is riding in on a cloud, that should cause you to scratch your head, because that's not the kind of person who's supposed to come on a cloud. That should be God, not something that's like the Son of Man. So who is this? Who is so in the image of God in every way? What man is like that? That he so resembles God that he could come from the clouds. Who is this? And then the text tells us that he approaches the Ancient of Days. Well, wait a minute. The last person who approached the Ancient of Days, do you remember what happened to him? He was what? He was slain. So, who is it that is approaching the Ancient of Days and is welcomed by him? More than that, he is honored by him. The Ancient of Days gives to him authority, glory, and sovereign power. Well, wait a second. We saw that previously in the book of Daniel, right? Does anyone remember to whom God gave authority, glory, and sovereign power? Does that ring a bell in anybody's mind? Do you remember he gave that to Nebuchadnezzar? It was at the end of chapter 4. So maybe that's who this is. Maybe this is Nebuchadnezzar again, and that's who is on display here. But no, he doesn't give him just simply authority, glory, and sovereign power. What is also true in him is they worship him. Well, that's completely different. That didn't happen with Nebuchadnezzar. And also what is true about this individual, his reign, his kingdom, there is no end to it. No threat to his kingdom. And he stands in such sharp contrast, doesn't he? To the ugly, brutal, limited beasts. The people, they don't run from him like everybody would flee from those four beasts. Instead, in verse 14, the people are glad to be around him. They serve him. They want to be where he is. He's loved and worshipped and adored and praised by all those who are near him. So who is this? Let's do a quick survey of our Bible and bring our worship to a close. Would you turn back in your Bible to Psalm chapter 2? Maybe there is some clue here that we can identify who this is. Psalm 2. The psalmist writes, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together," like the four beasts did, right? They do it against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then He shall speak to them in His wrath and distress them in His deep displeasure. Yet I have set my King on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest you be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are those who put their trust in Him. Well, maybe that's who this is. Would you turn to a couple of New Testament passages? Would you look at Matthew chapter 24? Maybe there's some help here for us to identify who is this Son of Man. By the way, you might say, well, isn't it obvious? Why are you leading us through this exercise? Because there are so many within Christendom who deny maybe what your mind is actually thinking. So does the Bible tell us who this is? In Matthew 24, would you look in verse 29? This is part of what is called the Olivet Discourse. You'll remember that we were here when we studied the book of Matthew over those few years together. The Lord is speaking, and in verse 29, He says this: immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. Okay, we've seen that phrase before, Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with the power and great glory. Jesus is talking about Daniel chapter 7. And He will send His angels with a great sound of trumpet, and they will gather together His elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. 78 times in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus uses the phrase Son of Man to identify Himself. Jesus saw Daniel chapter 7 as Himself. We obviously don't have time to look at all 78, but I do want to show you two more. Would you look how John records this? John chapter 3. Jesus, speaking to a man by the name of Nicodemus, says to him in verse number 13 this: no one has ascended to heaven. He's answering Nicodemus' question, who are you? At the beginning of chapter 3, Nicodemus says, we know you are come from God because no one can do the miracles you do except God be with him. Who are you? In verse 13, Jesus says, no one has ascended to heaven, but He who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Who is this Son of Man? Let's look at one more gospel reference. Mark chapter 10, verse 32, please. How does Mark record Jesus using this phrase? In Mark 10, 32, now they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Jesus was going before them, and they were amazed. The reason that they are amazed is because they know going to Jerusalem is a dangerous proposition. If they stay up north in Galilee, they are away from the religious leadership in Jerusalem who has put out a death warrant on Jesus. They're amazed because Jesus is leading them to Jerusalem, where they know danger awaits. And as they followed, They were afraid for the very same reasons. Then he took the 12 aside and began to tell them the things that would happen to him. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. And who? What does your Bible say? The Son of Man. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and scourge him and spit on him and kill him. And what will happen on the third day? He will rise again. And what will happen on that great and glorious day when the beast is slain? What will happen then? He will come on the clouds. He will approach the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days will give to him everything. But a necessary component of that for the Son of Man is the cross. And as Moses was lifted up in the servant in the wilderness, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And this Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7 is none other than Jesus Christ. How does time end? Time ends with Jesus Christ ruling and reigning forever, and all who are his around him with evil completely destroyed. And what was the mechanism by which that was accomplished? The cross. Your future, brothers and sisters, is secure. I'm not talking about your future just for eternity. I'm talking about your future today. The next hour is secure in Jesus. You don't have to fear. You don't have to be full of consternation about what's going to happen at work, what isn't going to happen at work. What's going to happen with my kids, what isn't going to happen with my kids. This circumstance better change or my whole life is going down the toilet. You don't have to live life that way. God has shown you what the future looks like. And the God of heaven is bridling evil now in the same way that he will ultimately bridle evil in the future. And he is exercising his power as a pure judge right now. And we right now are in the kingdom of a glorious, righteous king. Your soul can settle down in that and be secure. Let's ask the Lord to help us to understand his word. Would you pray together with me, please?